thing that happens when, you know, you've been in the church a lot of your life or when you've grown up in the church. It's this thing that happens with the people in the Bible where they become more than just characters. They become more than just historical figures, and they almost become your friends. I know that sounds weird. But if you think about it, if you grew up in church like I did, there's certain characters, certain people that grew up with you. You know, like you're taught at a very young age, you know, in children's church or Sunday school or VBS or something at a really young age, you're taught about these people and you're taught these really simple, basic lessons. You know, God loves you and, you know, good wins over evil and, you know, be nice to people. Don't hit the other child. You learn those sorts of things. And then as you get older, it stops being so broad and it starts getting real specific. You know, and you hear stories from the same people you heard when you were a kid, except for this time the stories are kind of applied directly to you. And you can see yourself in the story and you can see them kind of growing with you. And then in a lifelong process as you're an adult and you're able to think a little bit more deeply and a little more intensely about the biblical text, you start seeing things you didn't see before, and you start asking questions you didn't ask before, and you start wrestling with the text and questioning what you think about, you know, whether it's historically true or whether, you know, what lessons it's trying to teach, or, you know, is it trying to teach us, you know, a truth or a lie or what's going on? And guys, this is all very normal and very good. As people, God is calling us to a continuously growing relationship. We are called to mature. And so over time, if you spend a lot of time in the church, if you spend much of your life in the church, you'll do that with characters of the Bible, side by side. They'll grow up with you. As you, as one New Testament writer said, stop seeing through a piece of glass that's foggy. We see dimly through a foggy piece of glass and it becomes more and more clear. That happens to the people in the Bible too. And so as weird as it sounds and as maybe sad as it sounds, you know, for people like me who grew up in the church, the people in the Bible almost become our friends, almost become, you know, people who go through life with us again and again and again. We keep returning to their stories. We keep learning new things. Here's what I mean. I'll use an example from one specific person's life, a very important person in the Bible, maybe, you know, on the Mount Rushmore of importance in the Bible, and that is King David. So King David, we all learn about. Every child in the world, there's actually a very good chance this morning that John is teaching about King David. Because we all in children's church or VBS or Sunday school, we all talk about King David. And when we first are introduced to King David in the Bible, it's the story of David and Goliath. We learn that story very early on. And as you guys know, it's a story about this giant from the Philistines. They were the enemies of God's people. And Goliath was this 9-foot-tall monster who in the middle of this battle, in the middle of this war, says, hey, let's end this entire war. I'll just do one-on-one combat. The winner will win the war. And that's what happens. And because he was so big and because he was so strong, because he was so powerful, nobody wanted to fight him except for a tiny little shepherd boy by the name of David, who was armed not with a sword, not with a spear, not even with a single piece of armor, but just a handful of stones and a slingshot. And he makes this very nice speech about God not fighting with the weapons of man, and David goes to battle with Goliath, and David wins. And as kids, it's a very easy lesson. It's a very simple lesson that God wins. That when there's good in the world, there's bad in the world, and that we should always put ourselves on the side of good, and we should always put ourselves on the side of people who are faithful and believe in God, because God allows even underdogs to win. That's what we learn from David and Goliath. And so as children, we're introduced to David as a kid, like we're kids. Well, then we get a little bit older, and I can speak for myself from a lot of experience here, because when you get older and you go to, you know, youth group or you go to church, there's one story from David's life that people talk about just endlessly, and it's the story of David and Bathsheba. David and Bathsheba. I remember distinctly this being, you know, the go-to story for us when we were teenagers. You know, as a kid, you know, when you were younger than that, the go-to story was David and Goliath. But then the go-to story becomes David and Bathsheba. For reasons that should be obvious. You see, the story of David and Bathsheba is a story about God, about David having an affair with a woman named Bathsheba on whom he was peeping while she was bathing. And the story goes that the rest of the army was out to war, like the kings were supposed to do. David did not go because he was lazy and he was shirking his responsibility. And as I was taught, that the idle hands are the devil's playground, and David had idle hands, and those idle hands led him into temptation, and he ended up succumbing to that temptation. And this was the go-to story for us as teenagers, because it seemed like, at least in the church I grew up in, that the main thing that they wanted us to learn as teenagers was that sex is bad, and our bodies are bad, and we shouldn't ask any questions, and if we have anything to do with hormones at all, then we're bad. So David's story with Bathsheba is perfect for that. Because, you know, in the story, David ends up, you know, having this affair with Bathsheba, and the results are awful. He ends up having to kill her husband. That's bad. There's this prophet who shows up and tells this parable about somebody's pet lamb that ends up having to be killed. I mean, this story teaches us that, yes, God made our innermost parts. He knitted us together in the womb. He loves us, but you should also feel bad that you have a body, you see. And the story of David and Bathsheba does that perfectly. Because if you act on your emotions, we were told, well, then you'll have to kill somebody. And a pet might die. And, I mean, that was, you want to make somebody feel bad about themselves for going through puberty. David and Bathsheba is that. But that's really heavy. So sometimes they would lighten up the mood with a story about David dancing in the streets in his underwear because he worshipped God a lot. That was the other go-to story in junior high and high school youth group. And that story was to make us feel bad for passing notes during the song time during the church. Because, you know, we're singing and David, he's so excited. He's taking his clothes off and dancing in the streets, and you guys can't even sing the second chorus because you're passing notes back and forth. And I always thought, too, that was kind of a little bit of a mixed message, you know, because they're telling us that, you know, sex is horrible and our bodies are bad. And then David gets so excited with God that he takes his clothes off. And I thought, well, that seems to be a contradiction of terms. But, you know, I was 15 and what do I know? So as a teenager, we take these stories of David and we apply them directly to us. And it's like we're growing up with David. As we grow up, David is growing up too. So we start with David in this very simple lesson about a little boy who is, he's fighting Goliath and good triumphs over evil. And then we get older and suddenly now we can see ourselves in David and he has hormones that he has to get under control. And that's just like us. And so there's all these different things. And so David's growing up with us. And eventually we get to a point where we become adults. And we move past some of the basic lessons. We read these things anew. We actually, in Bible study, we did this the last 10 weeks before we stopped for the summer. But we looked at David's life, and you know, as adults, we read these stories, and it's totally different. There's all these details you missed, and all these big picture things that you miss. Like for example, when we teach kids the David and Goliath story, we always teach it like David's the good guy and Goliath's the bad guy, right? That's essentially the way it goes. But if you read the Bible carefully, they're both kind of bad guys. You know, because David has this very nice speech about, oh, God will conquer you without a weapon of any sort. God doesn't need a spear or a sword to beat his enemies. And then you know what David does? He takes a sword and cuts the guy's head off. You know, you read that story, it makes you wonder, you know, did God want that? You know, did David go too far? Did he take justice into his own hands? Did he make himself judge and jury and executioner? And you start asking questions. And you start thinking, man, I don't know if I should look at this the same way. And then, you know, you get the David and Bathsheba story. And you start realizing this is not a story about, you know, sex at all. That's not what this is. This is a story about power. This is a story about David taking advantage of someone who couldn't say no to him. This is a story about a person who has never been told no by anybody. A person who doesn't have an ability to empathize with another person. And it makes us wonder and question about the role of power in our world. And it's very nice as we look at this story and we stop demonizing Bathsheba and we start realizing how big of a victim she was. And we start realizing, you know, the kingdom of God is upside down and backwards for a reason. Because power corrupts people. Even somebody as amazing as King David, power corrupts people. And so it should come as no surprise that Jesus comes to us as a servant and as a slave and as a humble child in a manger and as a guy who lives in poverty and a guy who is a blue collar worker who works with his hands and is, you know, a salt to the earth kind of a guy. And he teaches the kingdom of God is like a weed that infests the yard. You know, he teaches that the kingdom of God is exactly the opposite, that it's not a power structure from a tyrannical leader down, but instead it's people on the bottom loving each other and working together for peace and making a better world. You get all of that from the Bathsheba story as an adult. You know, and as silly as it sounds, that whole dancing in your underwear thing, that, we focus on that, and I think we do that because we don't want to focus on what happened before. You know, if you read that story in your Bible, what happened right before was a guy had died. A guy who David had thought was innocent. A guy that David blamed God for killing this innocent man. And so we're told that David questioned God and doubted God and was frustrated with God, was angry with God. And so the worship, that comes after this long period of disappointment. And so as adults, it's like we're supposed to see that the stories in the scripture don't just teach us very basic lessons. They don't just teach us things about ourselves. They cause us to ask big picture questions about the world, about, you know, who God is and what evil is and what good is and how we can reconcile all these things. And then as adults, as we look at these stories, then something else happens that really leads us, I think, the New Testament teaches us into maturity. And that's this. We begin to see how little we know. The more we learn, the more we study, and the more we grow, the more we realize that we have to learn and study and grow. Because the same questions that David asks are the same questions we ask. And David never really gets a satisfactory answer. And neither do we. And so what happens with these characters in the Bible is they grow up with us. You know, wherever we jump in, we always have these people, and it doesn't matter whether it's, you know, David, I use him as an example because that's who we're talking about today, but yeah, it's anybody, you know, we learn very basic things, then we learn kind of more specific things to us, and then we learn more big picture things. And the whole way it's, you know, one New Testament writer said basically it's like going from drinking milk to eating real meat. You know, the more that we're in this, the more we study, the more we learn, the more we grow, the more that we are able to find things to chew on, to become people of faith who are honest, people of faith who question and grow and are ourselves. And it's a beautiful thing. And it's a journey that we go on with these biblical characters. You know, every time you open up your Bible to, you know, 1 Samuel, you're going to see David. You're going to see his story and his life. And at every point in your life, you're going to think of him maybe a different way. As you relate to David, as a child, you may relate to the guy with a slingshot. As a teenager, you may relate to the guy with the affair. As an adult, you may relate to the guy questioning God and saying, why did that person have to die? But every step of the way, you are thinking of David. I dare say that David is one of the most important characters in the entire Bible. And if you ever question that, just remember this. When Jesus showed up on this earth, and he was trying to convey, his disciples were trying to convey, and he was trying to convey how important he was, and that he was this worldwide savior and king. He said that he was a son of David. He claimed the same throne that David had. That's how important David is. David's story is absolutely intertwined with Jesus' story. You can't separate them. That's how important David is. So with all that said, that leads us back to the very beginning with something that sounds almost impossible. David is this important. He's this lifelong journeyer with us as we go through life. He has all of these incredibly important stories, all these incredibly important lessons to teach us. And yet when we first meet him, he seems like the least likely person ever for this to happen. Before there was Bathsheba, before there was dancing in the street, before there was Goliath, when we first meet David, he seems like a paradox. And what happened is this. There was a point in time in history where God's people didn't have a king. There was no king. And instead, what happened was they considered God their king, And then anytime something needed to be taken care of, God would kind of appoint a temporary leader, a judge, somebody, you know, that would take care of a specific situation. And once that specific situation was taken care of, they were just gone. They were free. They didn't have a king. They didn't have a leader. They didn't have any of this. They didn't have anybody but God leading them. Well, as you guys might imagine, that can be a scary thing. You know, you look around in the world around you and you see all these other countries and they have all this military power and they have these impressive, mighty, strong kings who can lead those armies into battle. And the Jewish people, after years and years and years of trusting, decided, you know what? I'm not sure we can trust anymore. And so they told God, God, enough of these judges. We don't want that anymore. We want a king. And God spoke back to the people and he said, no, guys, you really don't. That power thing that we learned from David and Bathsheba down the road, God already knew that. God knew that you can't put power in the hands of anybody and expect it to go well. That's why he is the ultimate king and ruler, not any of us. And so God said, you guys aren't going to want this. You're not going to be happy. And the people said, yeah, we want it real bad. And so because God is not a dictator, because God does not always get what he wants, God said, all right, fine, a king you'll have. And the king they got was a guy named Saul, and he was terrible at his job. And so God said, okay, I'm going to step in here, and I'm going to go to plan B, and I'm going to select a king for you. So God sends a prophet by the name of Samuel, and he says, one of the sons of a man named Jesse is the king I have chosen. And so Samuel went to Jesse's home and he invited Jesse and all of his sons. And they said, listen, we're going to go make a sacrifice. We're going to go have this worship service. We're going to worship God together. And during that worship, God will make it known to all of us who it is that is the king that he is anointing. Jesse thinks this is awesome. Sweet. You know, one of my sons is going to be king. I'm going to be royalty. That's awesome. And so he gathers up his sons and they go to the worship service. And at that point, Samuel begins to evaluate each one. And it was the weirdest thing because Jesse's sons were impressive. You know, there was only seven of them, but they were the sort of dudes who could play, you know, they could field the whole baseball team. You know, just stick one of them in the outfield, he'll roam. You know, I mean, they were impressive. They were big and strong and tough and good looking. And they were just everything you would think a king should be. You know, the sort of people who fit into the armor and the robe and the crown. The sort of people that if they were leading an army into battle, you'd be afraid. This was a king like the people were asking for. And yet one by one, God told Samuel that none of these sons are the king that he has chosen. And so Samuel, in, as we've discussed, a ridiculous question he has to ask, asks Jesse, are you sure these are all your children? Are we sure that you didn't, you know, you don't have one like in the glove box or something? Like, you know, what's happening? And it's then that we learn that there is another son. There is a son number eight. And it's this little shepherd, David. And David ends up being anointed as king and all of that. Now, I have to be honest, we started this whole thing with talking about how we can relate to these characters. You know, when you're a kid, you relate to being this small shepherd that God protects and loves and cares for. And then as you're maybe in your teen years, you think you relate to David with temptation and you relate to all of that. And then as we get older and you see David questioning God and wondering what's going on and not getting a great answer, you can relate to that. And all of that is healthy and all of that is normal and all of that is good. But I have to be very honest. In no way, shape, or form do I want to relate to David in the beginning. Because that's terrible. I mean, think about this. A guy comes from out of town who speaks for God and says, I want to worship with your entire family. And so your father gathers all of your brothers and leaves you behind. And at no point do your brothers say, hey, Dad, what about David? Your brothers completely ignore you. I mean, imagine being forgotten. I mean, it's like Home Alone, except for Macaulay Culkin was really annoying and deserved what he got. That's not David. We have no evidence at all that David deserved any of this. And I got to be honest, I think that being forgotten and ignored is worse than people not liking you. Listen, there are people out there that don't like you. And that's okay, because, you know, we're not all everybody's cup of tea. You know, I mean, it's just, this is the way the world is. Your personality is grating on certain other people. And just like their personalities are grating on you. We just all need to just come to grips with the fact that we're not always going to be liked. But at least when somebody doesn't like you, at least they've noticed that you exist. You know, David's father and his brothers, they didn't even put forth the effort to not like him. He was so alone and so abandoned and so invisible that somebody comes to town and says, I want to see all your sons, and neither dad nor brothers remembers he exists. I can think of nothing worse. And yet that was day-to-day life for David. Every day he went to the fields knowing his father could care less about him, knowing his brothers could care less about him every day. And so David ends up being this weird paradox. Seems almost impossible. Because we just spent a big amount of time, like 15 minutes, talking about how David is really important. You know, whether you think of him as David and Goliath or David and Bathsheba or David and, you know, the Ark of the Covenant and all that, we all think of David. You know, he's incredibly important. Jesus is a son of David. David is linked to Jesus' story. Without David, there's no Jesus. And this whole idea is incredibly important. Like I said, he was like on Mount Rushmore. But on the other hand, when we meet him, he's so invisible and so unimportant and so just ignored that his own family forgets that they should take him to the worship service. How could it possibly be that somebody can be so important and yet at the same time so unimportant? And the answer, I think, is found in embracing that paradox and learning an incredibly valuable lesson, a lesson that Jesus taught about 1,000 years later. During Jesus' ministry, he encountered a lot of people. And sometimes, you know, I think that was really nice and fun. There are times when it seems like Jesus is really enjoying himself. There's other times where Jesus, it seems like all he wants to do is not hang out with another human. You know, and I think we can relate to Jesus that way. And there comes a point in his ministry where, like, he can't go anywhere without mobs and mobs of people following him and asking for a miracle or asking for a something. And so Jesus is constantly bombarded. I mean, imagine just, you can't go to the store without being bombarded. You can't walk down the street without being bombarded. If there was ever a moment where Jesus would have said, man, these people are tiring. I just want to nap. And I just want them to go away. It's at this point in his ministry. And so Jesus is looking out in the crowds of people. And he's talking to his disciples. And he wants them to remember something very, very important. And it's recorded by the gospel writer of Luke. And here's what Luke tells us in chapter 12. Jesus talking to his disciples says, what is the price of 5 sparrows? 2 copper coins? And yet God does not forget a single one of them. And the very hairs on your head are also numbered. So don't be afraid. You are more valuable to God than a whole flock of sparrows. That seems, that's a weird illustration. Jesus is the king of ridiculous parables that you have to think through. But what Jesus is getting at here is he looks at all these people and he looks at all this stuff. And he's thinking through the mind of God and the heart of God. And he talks about these sparrows, this tiny, useless, worthless bird. You can buy a whole flock of them for pennies. And Jesus says, when one of them dies, God notices. God cares for every living creature on this planet. And he says, but on the other hand, then there's you. And God doesn't just care about you. God loves you so intimately and so personally and so unconditionally that God knows how many hairs you have on your head. That's how much God loves you. So, of course, Jesus says, don't be afraid. How could you possibly be afraid of a God who loves you that much? And I think the lesson is what we see in the life of David. You see, God doesn't just care about the people we care about. God doesn't just, he doesn't see things the way we see them. He doesn't just look and say, okay, these guys are impressive, so these seven I care about, and this one is not impressive, so I don't care about him at all. That's not the way God operates. In fact, as we've been talking about for the last month, God is the God of the little brother. We've been talking about this pattern in the scriptures where in every ancient place, in every ancient civilization, there was a strict order to everything, that the older brother was the one who was the heir all the time. It was always the older brother. It was the firstborn that was always the heir. And yet we see in scripture that over and over and over, God, as he journeys through life with his people, he chooses surprising people. He chooses younger brothers. You know, it starts with Abel, it continues with Isaac, it continues with Jacob, it continues with Joseph, it continues with Moses, and now we get to David. And here's what you have to hear today. When David is thrust into the story of the Bible, he is not a king. He is not a commander of an army. He is not a champion. He is not a hero. He is someone who is so insignificant that his father forgot he existed. That his brothers never thought to say, hey, what about David? And yet that person that no one else cared about at all is a person that God said, I know the numbers of hair on your head. I love you. I care about you. And I'm going to make you a king. That's the God we serve. And if you hear nothing else this morning, if I've lulled you to sleep, hear this. If it seems like no one else cares, Jesus does. If it seems like you could not be less important, you could not be more important to God. When push comes to shove, no matter what, the love of God is so expansive and so huge and so unconditional that it can't be described any way other than telling a story and saying, don't be afraid. This morning, we're in our fourth week of our series called The Little Brothers. And as we continue in this whole thing, we learn about one of the most important characters in the Bible, a character many of us grew up with. We learn a valuable, valuable lesson about God. Our fourth lesson from the little brothers is this. God values and loves those no one in this world cares about. God values and loves those no one in this world cares about. We'll begin this morning, as we are this entire series, with The Force Awakens, the new Star Wars movie. We've been talking about how everybody is kind of an underdog. You know, we've talked about Han Solo and Leia and Poe Dameron and all these people that, you know, their stories are backwards. But this morning we get to like the biggest underdog in the whole movie, and actually the biggest underdogs in the entire series. I don't know if you guys remember, but in episode 4 with the droids, you've got Obi-Wan Kenobi and you've got Luke Skywalker and you've got C-3PO and R2-D2, and they go into this cantina. And the second that happens, the bartender says, hey, get those droids out of here. We don't serve their kind. That's what the droids are in the Star Wars universe. They are a kind. They don't have rights. They can witness a wedding at the end of episode 2. The only witnesses for Anakin and Padme. I wonder if their wedding was even legal. But droids can be trusted with anything. And yet when push comes to shove, if you don't like them, you can scrap them for parts. At the end of the day, if they see something they shouldn't, you can just wipe out their hard drive, wipe out their memory. Droids are treated horribly, and yet, here's the deal. Without that little BB unit, BB-8, the two, you know, spinning balls going around, without BB-8, there's no movie. Because you see, the whole movie is about trying to find Luke Skywalker, and that map is in that droid. They may call them a kind. They may say that they are not important at all, but they can talk to them. They can have conversations. We just saw BB-8 had emotions. And they are valuable beyond an ability to put into words. And the truth of the matter is this. In the same way, the world around us tells us that only some people are valuable. That only some people are important. That only people that come from a certain social background or a certain economic background, only people who come from a certain country or vote a certain way or love a certain people, only some people are important. And yet the truth of the matter is that everybody is important to God. Everybody. God loves those that we don't. In fact, if you'd like a daily dose, a daily reminder, just every morning, wake up and tell yourself this. The people you don't like are people God loves as much as he loves you. period. And the people that no one in this world cares about, the people that no one loves at all, are people that God loves intimately. God made them with his divine imprint on them. God became a man and died on a cross for their sins. God has made them specifically so that they are temples where God's Spirit is supposed to dwell. Every human being, regardless of skin color or race or religion or anything else, everyone is that important to God. And that should change the way we look at ourselves. That should change the way we look at other people. It should change how we look at the story of David. It should change all of this. God is the God of shepherds whose fathers don't care. God is the God of fishermen who have nothing and can't read or write. God is the God of the people you despise. And that's good news, because people despise you. And God is your God as well. You are important to God. No matter what, and no matter where you are in life's journey. This morning, the musicians are going to come forward. They're going to sing a song. We offer an invitation to accept this truth, to embrace this truth. The Bible teaches we do that in a specific way. We're to repent to be baptized. It sounds like two things, but I promise you it's just one. To repent means to turn our backs on who we used to be. It is to say we want a different life, a different attitude. We want to reorient our lives to God. And the Bible tells us that when we make that decision in faith, knowing who Jesus is, that there's a ceremony, a symbolic act of that repentance. It's like we go down in some water, and it's like the old us that we weren't trying to turn from is put to death. We get out of water, and a new us is born again, reoriented to God. And God promises that when that happens, our sins are washed away, and we're given his Spirit, and we're made new. And every single day from then on out, we can look in the mirror and say that God, to whom I am important, is the God who is with me every day. If you've never made the decision, you can today. Nice, warm baptistry, all sorts of people, let's do it. If you're already an immersed believer in Christ, looking for a church home that is perfect, it is certainly not here. But we serve a perfect God, and we want to connect, cultivate. We want to meet new people. We want to share the gospel. We want to grow up while we do it. Wherever you are, however you identify with David, whatever part of the story and part of the journey you're on, you are important. God loves you. God cares. And he is calling you to follow him this and every day. As we stand and as we sing.